for getting that, Jeff. Appreciate that. All right, Isaiah 14. And by the way, next week is our last week together, spring semester. Girls of Grace, they're going to figure out tonight how much longer they're going. It's probably to the middle of May. All right, but if you've got girls involved in that, they'll figure it out. She'll let you know about that. So we break because we get into Little League and all the other sports, and it's good weather, and all those things take place. So we do that. In the fall, Lord willing, September, we'll pick up again. And since we didn't quite get through in Isaiah this spring, we'll probably start there again in the fall. So Isaiah 14, I want to start at the beginning of the chapter. We hit a little bit of that last week, but I think by way of review, but also gets us into the context of it. Isaiah, if you recall, northern and southern kingdoms have split, and Isaiah is the prophet to which one? Southern kingdom, also known as Judah. All right. 10 tribes, northern kingdom is Israel. And so, and they're carried off. Israel is carried off into captivity. I didn't bring the handy-dandy chart. Kind of get that in your mind, I hope. Israel is carried off into captivity by the Assyrians, and they disappear. Southern kingdom, Judah, is taken off into captivity to what nation?
Babylon.
Taken off to Babylon, they're there for 70 years, and then they return back. And we do find Isaiah is speaking to the southern kingdom, talking about judgment that's going to come. And some of that is as we've used the terminology, it's kind of like a double fulfillment. Because there's some aspects of it that will apply to them immediately, around 600 BC-ish. And then also as we look forward to tribulation, millennial period that comes in the future for us. Obviously, right now we are in the church age, I think is the best terminology to use for that rather than age of grace, as some would do. So, you know, if you remember a little bit, so Old Testament, Jesus comes, he ascends back into heaven, Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, church is formed, I believe, and then... So then that takes place. There'll be the rapture will be coming. Tribulation is for how long?
7 years.
7 years. Then what?
Millennium,
1,000 years. And then what?
Second coming.
Well, the second coming caps us here at the very beginning. We're up here. At the end of the millennium.
White throne judgment.
New heaven, new earth. Great white throne judgment. That's pretty sad throne. Try again. That's a great improvement. All right. So this is Great White Throne. This is for those who are unbelievers, and we'll make reference to it in Isaiah. And then the new heaven and new earth. All right. Which is not happening now. So that I mean, this ultimately is our destination. When we go into the presence of Jesus now, you know, absent from the body is present with the Lord. So it's an immediate thing. And we go be with Christ. During tribulation period, our works are evaluated, 2 Corinthians 3, 5. You know, and Bema Seat, which is for us, not a judgment about sin and accepting Christ. But that happens, and we come back to rule and reign with Christ at the beginning of the millennial period, which the Jewish individuals that go through will be part of that as well. So some of that we'll be referencing tonight, hopefully. We'll be able to make some sense out of that. All right? Sure.
Would you say when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord? Jesus said that when Lazarus had passed away, that he was just in a sleep, that he had fallen asleep.
Well, even Paul uses that terminology. So, I'm trying to figure out which direction to go on this. Because I think, you know, when Lazarus died, that would have been... You know, that was pre-cross and pre-resurrection. Let me put it, pre-resurrection. And Jesus has the prototype, you know, what a glorified body is going to look like when he rose from the dead. when Lazarus died, I think that would have been Abraham's bosom that's referred to, Luke 16-ish, where Jesus told that parable. And then he was brought back and then ultimately died again. You know, I mean, those of us who have lost loved ones at points in time said, man, it'd be nice to have him back. But I don't think they want to die twice. Pardon?
I bet he wasn't as worried about the second time.
No, well, you know, it's like you already did this once. But, yeah, it really wasn't for him. It was for Jesus. It was for Mary and Martha, but it was more importantly for us. Because I am the resurrection, that's John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, you know? And even if they die, they're going to live. So that piece. The idea of sleeping, it's because the body looks like it's asleep. It's not a soul sleep. For us, this side of the cross, church age, when a person dies, when we die knowing Christ, we go immediately in the presence of Jesus. Our body's buried, all right? It does look like it's sleeping. In fact, the word cemetery means sleeping places, okay? So the body is there, rapture. The body is resurrected, soul is brought back, that which we've talked about this before. They're united, glorified body, this body that was buried here, and it may have decomposed, it may, you know, whatever happened, not going to be a problem, put it back together. And then the soul, the spiritual part, the immaterial part of us is united with that. And then as a result of that, then, you know, there's this glorified body, and those who are alive and remain, this 1 Thessalonians 4, those who are alive and remain go up to meet him. So Jesus, you know, the greatest joy of heaven is seeing Jesus. But there's also the aspect of a reunion that Christ understands that we consider to be important for those who have died knowing Christ. So, you know, Jesus is the main attraction. Okay. So the sleeping places, and it does, because the soul looks like it sleeps. All right? So Isaiah 14, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. This is, again, talking about judgment that is coming. Jacob is referring to Joseph, to Judah, the bottom two tribes. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land. Strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Now, that is still really, in a real sense, a future aspect of during the millennial period, because that has not happened yet. So what is being said, strangers would be Gentiles. All right, so there still is this concept, this understanding about both Jew and Gentile, but being back into the promised land, Israel, I'm using that in a generic sense, will be back there, and ultimately, during this time frame, because Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the main focus. Palestine is the main focus. And it's a one world rule. Jesus from Jerusalem is a global rule. It's a theocracy. It is not a democracy. It is not a republic. It is not a dictatorship. But it is a theocracy. All right? So there are going to be those who will choose Israel. Israel, remember, going into the millennial period, are only individuals who are followers of God. They come out of the tribulation. Those who have maintained, been able to stay alive, go into the millennial period, and they're Jewish individuals primarily. Primarily. Doesn't mean there aren't any Gentiles, but primarily. So Israel, verse 1, choose Israel. The Lord's going to put his compassion. Right now it doesn't look that way. Going through the tribulation, that's the 70th week of Daniel, that final, you know, seven segments of time, which is a year. Each one is a year. You take that out of the book of Daniel. So 7-year period here in which the main focus is on Israel. God has not forgotten his promise, but we're not there yet. And so God is going to demonstrate compassion. That's here of chapter 14, verse 1. And settle them in their own land. Israel right now, yes, they are a nation. But they're still scattered pretty far. They are not settled in their own land. And then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. That's Gentiles who will see that God's favor is upon the Jewish people once again. All right? And verse 2, and the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord. As male servants and female servants, they will take their captors captive and will rule over them, those who have done that in the past. Verse 3, and they will in that day when the Lord gives you rest. See, that tells us we're still looking at a future point in time, because they do not have rest now. If you were a Jewish individual in Israel at this point, I mean, all the surrounding nations have basically said, we're going to push you into the sea. We're going to eliminate you. So there is no rest. They don't have that yet. They will have rest during the millennial period. So he'll give you rest from your pain and your turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved. That will take you up this taunt against the kingdom of Babylon, how the oppressor has ceased and how the fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. Now that's a very important phrase. It's easy to run right over verse 5, but what's the significance of it? Exactly. That there is a God who is behind the thrones and behind rulers and behind nations. His hand here seems to be hidden. And yet God says, I'm the one who's doing this. You know, you're going to rise up against Babylon, that nation that has hurt you in the past, and you're going to be strong, and you're going to be ruling over them. But ultimately, verse 5, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. God is behind the affairs of this world. There is nothing going on that God has lost control of. Amen. We look around us, we see a lot of chaos, but the Bible tells us that is what is going to happen. It's going to grow worse and worse. Hence, with some of the things we've talked about, we say, well, you know, the job of the church is to get this world ready for Jesus to return. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. And so, this is similar. If you remember, the book of Esther was, they're trying to figure out whether or not to put it in the Bible, whether or not to put it in the canon. All right? Does Esther belong in the canon? And there are some things that, some criteria in order to be considered to be God's word. Number one, do we see God speaking in it? You know, thus says the Lord said unto me, those kinds of things. Okay? Secondly, does it coincide with other passages of Scripture? Is there any way in which this particular book contradicts something else that we have already determined? And the third one is, do we see God's name mentioned in it? Book of Esther, you will not find the name of God. And so for an extended period of time, there was this debate, do we put Esther in there or not? Because God's name is not in there. However, you find his thumbprint all over the book of Esther. You know, as Mordecai said, who knows, but maybe God put you on in the kingdom for such a time as this. Well, it was. And so verse 5 is important. The Lord has broken the staff. It's God who is doing this. God is ruling. God is reigning. We saw it in Isaiah 6, where, you know, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord, and he was sitting on his throne. It was a turmoil at time during Israel's time when Uzziah died, but God was sitting on his throne. Not that he wasn't interested, it's just that, you know, he wasn't out pacing the throne room of heaven. Verse 6, which used to strike the peoples in fury. This is the scepter that God is striking the people, which subdue the nations in their anger, unrestrained persecution, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. Well, that isn't going on now, is it? So this still has to be future. Verse 8, even the cypress trees rejoice over you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter has come against us. Verse 9, Sheol from beneath us is excited over you to meet you when you come. That's quite a statement.
That sounds messed up.
Yeah. You know, it arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises the kings of the nations from the thrones. But those are those who have oppressed the Jewish nation. This is judgment. You know, death is looking forward to you coming. That's in essence what verse 9, the place, Sheol is the place of the departed dead. And so it's looking forward to you joining the rest of the leaders who rejected God. It's pretty graphic, isn't it? Verse 10, they will all respond and say, even you have been made weak as we, you have become like us. Your pomp and your music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out over your bed, you know, that whole piece. And worms are your covering.
Wow.
May you be warm, be blessed, and be filled. Blessings.
Yeah, that's a nasty term.
Yeah, well, and so it's because this Babylon, both the nation and the world system that has rejected God, this is judgment. This is judgment. Now we get to verses 12 through 14. There are a couple of different understandings. Let me read it and then we'll come back to it. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to earth, you who have been weakened by the nations. You said in your heart, I'll ascend to heaven. I'll rise, make my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit on the mount of the assembly. In the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. Now, some would say that only refers to the king of Babylon and saying, you know, there's this pride. However, there are others, and I'm in this camp. I think verses 12 through 14 are a glimpse of looking back when Satan himself fell. Because there are aspects of this that do not fit any human ruler. Okay? So how you have fallen, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. As we know, Satan was Lucifer as prior to that. You know, he was a beautiful creature created by God.
Why is it referred to him as star of the morning? Is that because he was a beautiful creature?
Yeah, a morning star is something that's beautiful. This is before his fall. Okay? This is what you have fallen, O star of the morning. This is what you used to be. You used to be star of the morning, but you have now fallen. Okay? So that's a reference back to what he had been.
Wasn't Lucifer shining one or something?
Yeah, yeah. And we'll come back. Yeah, there's another passage we'll look at, but you're exactly right. He was a very beautiful creature. I mean, angels are beautiful creatures, you know, created by God. But you've been cut down to earth. You've been weakened. You've weakened the nation. So this is whereas in verse 5, God is the one who is using the scepter. In verse 12, Satan is behind the scenes. Again, this is not a dualism. It's not like God, you know, the black and white, Zoroastrianism, there it is, that have the white hat and the black hat, you know, the two gods are fighting each other. One's a good one and one's a bad one, and they fight each other and they're kind of equal. That's Zoroastrianism. That's not what this is. It isn't that Satan is on the same par as God. Satan is a created being, very powerful. Even Michael the Archangel did not dare bring a railing accusation against Satan. And I get a little concerned when I hear some of these TV preachers. The Lord rebuke you. I rebuke you. You know, it's like, man, if Michael the Archangel didn't do that, I don't think you, as scrawny human being, no matter how many weights you lift, what you can bench press, you know, you're no match. And so, very powerful being. And you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I'm not satisfied with being, I think, again, with comparing passages, I think Lucifer was over all the angels in that power structure, principalities, powers, etc., that are referred to in Ephesians. But you said, I'm going to ascend into heaven, make my height like the clouds, I'll make myself like the Most High. There is another passage that I think is important for us, and that is to jump over to Ezekiel 28. Because I think it's a corollary passage. Ezekiel 28. We're going to pick it up in verse 11.
Ezekiel and Isaiah on the same timeline?
They're close. They're close. Yeah, a good question. I used to have a chart up here. I didn't bring it to
what?
28. Ezekiel 28. Isaiah, Ezekiel were somewhat contemporaries. Yeah. Yeah. And so Ezekiel, whereas Isaiah was lamenting over the king and kingdom of Babylon, Ezekiel here in 11, it's a lamentation over the king of Tyre, all right, which is another nation that's going to be judged. And so then we pick up in verse 11 of Ezekiel 28. And again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord. And again, there are aspects of this that refer, I think, to a human being. But there are some aspects of it that go way above any human being. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Okay? Some would say, you know, if you remember, we had the map with, you know, Mesopotamia and all of that, and the Fertile Crescent, and, you know, probably Garden of Eden was part, you know, in the right-hand side, so to speak, in the Fertile Crescent. And so some would say, well, that's all that means is that this king was in that area. But I think this actually can be translated in a sense, in a very literal sense, that this is referring to this individual who was actually in the original Garden of Eden, which would have been Lucifer.
Isn't there a name for that tool, in a grammatical tool, when they're talking about one person, and it's prophecies the same way, you're talking about one person, but there comes a point, it's like, wait a minute, we're not talking about that person anymore, because obviously, when it describes Lucifer, obviously the king of Tyre was not in the Garden of Eden, and Isaiah, well, obviously you weren't elevating yourself above the Most High. When you're talking about somebody, but it actually pertains to somebody else.
You're talking typology? Is that what, are you thinking of? Probably not the word you're looking at, but that is kind of a sense. You know, there is a type, like a type and an antitype,
yeah,
but it's probably
that,
not.
Okay.
When you think of it, let us know.
Here,
so you were in Eden, the Garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby and the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald and the gold workmanship of your settings and sockets. So very beautiful individual. It's interesting, 9 of the 12 kinds of these stones, these are 9 of the 12 that the high priest would have had. High priest still would have had 3 more. But, you know, of those that they were, the high priest was given, instructed to wear, this individual had 9 of the 12. Just kind of curious. Yeah, JD.
So, I'm curious. I'm kind of going back a little bit on you now. You were talking about the Archangel Michael and that, about his power. What about, like the power of like the exorcism and stuff that has been, you know, modern day, and they claim that they brought these people back from hell and
well,
I mean, I've never heard of any of the evangelistic preachers doing that. I know like the Catholics, like down in Georgetown, and the whole exorcist thing was, I don't know if that's exactly where it happened at. I know they did the thing by the stairs and all that there, but.
Well, a few things come to my mind on that one, JD. On the one hand, you know, you could say, well, that's Satan, you know, giving power to somebody else. Yet Jesus, if you remember, when he was charged, you know, he does his power by the works of Beelzebub. You know, in other words, the people during Jesus' time, the religious leaders, were saying that Jesus was able to heal people, bring from the dead and all that, because Satan was behind it. And Jesus made a statement, well, if that was the case, then Satan's fighting Satan. So that wasn't a reality. Secondly, I have come across not brief conversations with individuals who have claimed to have had the ability to exorcise a demonic spirit, which is a fallen angel, right? Jesus tells a parable and warns about that in one of the Gospels, where he talks about, you know, an individual who kind of gets cleaned up, and you know, the evil spirits are cast out of them. They go across waterless places or deserts, and they don't find anything else. And they call their buddies and say, "Hey, let's go back, because I know where it's all got cleaned up." In other words, the idea behind leaving a vacuum. So if somebody were able to exorcise, you know, demonic spirit, if you don't fill it, that void, with something, they're going to come back. And bottom line is, I think the way that, to me, that exorcism happens was when a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit comes in and he cleans out what's in here, and there's no room for demonic spirit and the Holy Spirit of God living within us. Right. You know? So if there are all kinds of stories of people who claim to have been able to do exorcisms and whatnot. Is it reality? Are they just trying to get more clicks? Are they trying to get more likes? You know, did it really happen? Are they fooling themselves? I don't know. I do know this. If the person hasn't become a follower of Jesus, then they're just open to it happen again. If that really. You know, I don't see, let me put it that way. I don't see today the same kind of demonic act. And don't misunderstand, I am not saying that demons aren't active. All right? But we don't see the same degree of that around us today as visibly as we did. But I think there are reasons for that. But I don't want to get carried away with all
of it. There's probably more power in the actuality of a person accepting Jesus into their life.
Absolutely. I remember having a conversation actually with somebody who had said that they, you know, that this lady had walked into the church and said, you know, "I've got a demon within me and I needed exercise." And so they called the elders together. This is a person that I know firsthand, okay? And said, you know, "I'd been down to the local priest and he was supposed to exercise me. And he's a pretty big guy, but I beat him up." Did it happen or did it not? I don't know. And, you know, the conversations, but you could tell something was going on in this person's life, because it made the hair on the back of your, you know, proverbial speaking, neck stand up. So, you know, there was this, it's like, you know, I don't know. I don't know if she was just pulling your leg or if it was, I don't know. But I can tell you this. I can walk down, if I hear a noise down in my basement when it's all dark, and I can go down there and the hair in the back of my neck sticking up because I'm sure there's something down there, and flip the lights, there's nothing. We can make, you know, give ourselves impressions. I don't know how it all works, but we are given spiritual warfare, spiritual equipment to use in our battle in Ephesians 6. You know, this is how we battle Satan and his hosts. And it comes with the Word of God, helmet of salvation, those kinds of things. So, yeah.
I was going to say, from personal experience, I was involved years ago in some denominations, I won't mention, that are a little more, I don't know the word. But I can tell you, 99% of it is hooey, the people that claim make those claims. Now, I have spoken to some missionaries that, like, from Haiti, and where voodoo was really huge.
Right.
And South America, where it is much more similar to first century Palestine. And you will see things, and I'm not going to get into all the sensations.
Right,
right. But men that I trust. But the Bible is very clear and gives us instruction on how to deal with them things. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. And piggyback on what you said about the full armor of God. I think the difference is what we see in our culture is people taking the mantle on themselves as exorcists and spiritual authority. And they're running out there, and I've seen people, "Well, the devil's so stupid, he thinks he can get away with it." It's like, I'm backing up, looking for the back door, because I'm like, God has given us and described in detail an umbrella of protection that he gives
us.
When you start cussing at the devil and calling him stupid and doing the things that God specifically tells you not, you have stepped out from under that umbrella. So don't think you can just claim that protection. We have an instruction manual, you know, but I mean, obviously, the power of God, the power of Satan can never compare to the power of God. Where people say, what's the opposite of Satan? Well, Jesus. No.
Right.
There is no opposite of Jesus. There is no opposite of, if you say the opposite of Satan, maybe Michael the Archangel, maybe? But
even he, he claimed, your point is well made. You know, probably, you know, if you came to the demonic aspects within our culture today, probably be people who are involved in witchcraft, Wicca, that kind of thing. I mean, my parents, we were missionaries in the Philippines, and my father was really quite sure, and I would agree with him, that we saw demonic, you know, there were witch doctors and all those other kinds of things. Now, we also had a missionary, he didn't stay in the field long, claimed to have a pet demon that rode on his shoulder. And sorry about this, but his name was George. Lindy, don't hold that against him. I know.
He had a mini
demon. Yeah, maybe. But you know, it's like this guy. Yeah, it's like, you know, something wrong with you. We need to send you back.
We are not apostles. We are not apostles.
What is it, George?
And there are people walking around preaching from the pulpit who think that we have apostolic authority. He gave the apostles the authority to cast out demons. They had a specific purpose, and we
forget
that.
Yeah.
They were establishing the validity. Of the gospel and the work of Christ. We are not apostles. We do not have that authority. We need to pray to Christ. If we come across a legitimate situation like that, I'm not saying we do. Maybe. I'm not going to fall on my cross and say it absolutely never happens.
Right.
I'm giving that information. But for crying out loud, don't step out there and, you know, blow your chest out and think you're going to attack Satan.
And I think it goes back, though, that, you know, if there's concern about this individual, tell them who Jesus is and lead them to a saving faith in Christ. Amen. And that's because even if...
Preach the word.
Yeah, even if there is the ability to exercise, if we exercise but there's nothing else in there, we know that nature doesn't like a vacuum.
There's
so, exactly, that's what Jesus said.
Exactly.
You know, he's going to bring back a lot more. It said even more.
Sevenfold.
Yes. What's the terminology? Even not more deadly, more something. What's
just
the past?
Just as deadly as them. Seven of my
stronger,
people.
I think.
Yeah, stronger or something. So
stronger,
yeah.
Himself,
yeah, yeah. So, you know, anyway. So Satan's powerful, but he is not all powerful. I think here again these aspects, and then last part of verse 13, you're in the garden, and this was in you on the day you were created. Satan is a created being. We know that. All right. So he is again. It goes back to not on equal. God is not created from eternity past, present, and eternity future. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I think that's a reference to that you were top. All right? And I placed you there. God created Lucifer, placed him in the position. God knew exactly what was going to happen. Lucifer didn't take him by surprise. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. You know, I don't know how that works. People, and... You know, how does it, I mean, they were unconfirmed holiness, I think, is the best way to refer to these pre-fall angels, okay? They were created holy, but once that decision was made, you're going to follow Lucifer or you're going to stay following God, those who left, demonic, etc., and I think the third of the stars that fell from heaven are reference metaphorically to demonic, you know, angels who fell. And there is no chance of salvation for them. Those who stayed holy, stayed holy. They are now confirmed in holiness. All right. But there was nothing to tempt. You know, there's no devil to tempt Satan, Lucifer, in the presence of God other than pride. But God gave him a choice. I guess somewhat similar to what Adam and Eve had, right? They were unconfirmed holy. Now, Adam and Eve, you know, Satan was there to tempt them. That's a...
I never thought about that.
You know, but...
There was no devil there to tempt the devil.
That's exactly... He's in a perfect environment. Perfect environment. But I want to be like God. So by abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. You sinned, therefore I've cast you out, cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I think that's a reference to throwing Satan out of heaven. And I've destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. So it was, you know, just a self-focus on, look at how good I... You know, this pride business is a pretty big deal as we read through Scripture, right? It's what God Nebuchadnezzar, beautiful Babylon that I have created. Okay, 7 years, you're going to eat grass. You know, and you've been pre-warned. But pride appears to be almost, if you can take it back, the original sin.
It always comes before the fall.
Yeah, well, you know, yeah, it's true. So, 17, you were corrupted in your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings. They may see you, and it goes on. So Satan is cast out of heaven. There are four different times in which Satan is thrown down, according to Scripture. Okay, one of them has already happened, and that's this one. Now, you recall, Satan, he no longer is, can we use that terminology, dwelling? Now, he's not omnipresent, so he's not everywhere present at the same time. God is, but not Satan. So he no longer has his dwelling place in heaven as he had. So but he still has access. Okay? So we'll work our way through that. So the time in which this is referring to was the original time when Satan was removed and he no longer dwells in heaven, he and his fallen ones. All right? And I think this is what Jesus is referring to. If you jump over to Luke chapter 10. And let's do see, where do I want to start? We're in Luke chapter 10. Disciples are coming back. They've been sent out preaching. Let's pick it up in verse 16. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects the one who sent me. So, you know, Jesus is saying, I sent you out. Those who pay attention to you are and accept you are accepting me. If they accept me, they're accepting the one who sent me, which is God the Father. All right? Reverse is also true. If they reject you and the message that I've given you, they've rejected me, and they're rejecting God. Okay? Verse 17, and the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name, not in our name. You know, don't put that on your business card. Exorcist. Then verse 18, and he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning.
So he was there.
Jesus was there. I think that's what Ezekiel 28 is referring to. That's the first time Satan has been thrown down. But he still has access. Remember Job? Mm-hmm. Job chapter 1. In that day when the sons of God, which is referring to angels, appear before God to kind of give an account of what they're doing, and Satan shows up with those. So he still has access to heaven. Though he is restricted, primarily here on earth. He's the prince of power of the air. This is where his domain is. So in Revelation, okay, so we're here. The next time that he's going to be thrown down, you go to Revelation chapter 12.
I was going to ask you about that, but I don't want to take you down rabbit trails.
We're going down rabbit trails. Let's keep going.
Let's do it. See, I always thought that was a parenthetical chapter referring back to the original fall.
Which?
In Revelation, when it talks about war in heaven and the dragon drug a third of the stars with him, I'm like, okay, well, there's Satan falling out of heaven, taking a third of the angels with him. Do you believe that's another fall, or just...
No, I think the reference to taking a third of the stars in heaven, I think, is a reference to the original fall.
Okay, that's in verse 4. I've heard people preach different. Well, there's a war. Wait a minute. This isn't war in heaven.
Right.
This is the old. This is retelling the original story, this is parenthetical, but then I've heard people say otherwise.
Well, verse 4 here is not, I don't... It can refer to, it's possible that it refers to Satan's past rebellion. It's possible that verse 4 is looking back to what we just referenced.
Yeah, that's the way I was
there. Yeah, yeah.
Unless it happens again.
But then we get to verse 9, which now this, and verse 9 is the second time in which he is thrown down. But this is still future. The only one that has happened as far as Satan being thrown down is originally thrown out of heaven. So then we come down, well, let's go to verse 7. And there was a war in heaven. And again, this is future. This is during tribulation period. Okay? So there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place for them found for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down with the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then we find that Satan it seeks to destroy, and it's not right here in this passage, but it seeks to destroy Israel. He's angry that he's been no longer has access to heaven, to God, and so he's angry, and so then he goes after Israel. Remember, that's where the statement is. You know, well, if you have someone, a woman who's in birth pangs or whatever, don't go back home. Don't get anything out of home. Flee to this place that God has for you. It's because Satan is no longer access to heaven. But Israel is God's people still, and God's going to turn his favor on them. And so that's who he goes after because that's who he can get. So this happens during this period, during the tribulation period. Beginning of.
7 through 9 is future.
Yes.
It's not retelling.
No. I think verse 4, tendency is to look back. This is yet future because Satan still has access.
Was there, okay, maybe this is what's throwing me off. In the original fall. Now that I'm thinking about it, there was no war.
No.
He just.
Yeah, you're done. You're banned. Except you can come, but this is no longer your home.
Okay. All right. I always picture the war.
Yeah. Then. There was no war. There was no discussion. You're out.
Well, I mean, there's going to be a war here. It ain't like the outcome is unknown.
Yes, this is true. This is still looking forward.
There's never a real contest there.
No, this is correct. Okay, so that's the second time that Satan is thrown down, but that's still future. So, because Ben was going to ask this, let's look at the third time that Satan is thrown down. Keep going, Revelation 20.
And there was no longer a place found for them. Now, I realize he wasn't dwelling there, but he had access. Now, that seems to say in 8 that you're not even allowed here anymore.
Right, right. That's how I take it. That's how I take it.
But he's going to do it again anyway.
He's banned.
That's what I'm
saying. No, but so then what happens, next one is in Revelation 20. Okay.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay.
Right,
starting to make sense.
I got you.
Okay. So Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan's, just so we don't get confused on who's being spoken of here. And bound him for 1,000 years. Here you go. It's a millennial period. So Satan at the very beginning, no longer access to heaven. Here he is, no longer dwells in heaven. Okay? Here, no longer access to heaven. Here he is bound for 1,000 years. Satan is removed during the millennial rule of Jesus.
So when does he not have access to heaven? The tribulation?
Yeah, during the tribulation period. Because he's still going there. In fact, I don't remember the passage, but Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us before God. Look at what Dan just did. He claims to be one of your kids.
So all right. So he has access to heaven now to say stuff like that.
I guess. I don't know. God didn't tell us why. You know. It would have been really nice if we were writing the story. He's bound. He's gone. You know, he's just poof, he's eliminated, right? But we're told that we have the world, the flesh, and the devil are the three things against which you and I struggle. Sometimes we give the devil too much credit. You know, it actually, the devil is one of his minions. The devil's after the big people, you know, but his minions are still strong. Don't miss out.
12:10 was the accuser of the brethren.
What's that?
12:10, the accuser of the brethren.
Yeah.
12:10.
Okay, so, you know, the accuser of the brethren, he accuses us. This person claims to be, you know, one of your kids. Look at what they just did. But I think also, and so we're given weapons of warfare, Ephesians 6, so that we can stand against him. So, and we're told, put on the armor of God so that you may be able to
stand.
So the statement is, if I fall under the attack of the enemy, that's my fault for not using the weapons. Amen. The power, God gives us the power. I failed to use it. Okay?
But when Peter pulled out his sword, Jesus told him, he said, put your sword away.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's a whole different story. That's a different rabbit trail and a different rabbit hole. Okay? So verse 3. And through him... it doesn't say who the angel is in verse 20. And threw him into the abyss. You know, you can say, we can make an assumption. You know, perhaps Michael, we don't know. Okay, so maybe it's dangerous to make assumptions when we're not told in Scripture, right? So we'll just say an angel. All right? But the interesting thing, going back here, there's no war. You know, the other one, God allows a battle for a reason. Don't know why. Here, there isn't any battle. He can't put up a fight. He's just bound and thrown into the pit for 1,000 years and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And these things he must, and after this he must be released. All right, so the third time that Satan is thrown down is the beginning of the millennium. All right, bound, and then he's loosed. And he attempts to do the revolt, if you recall, which doesn't go well. And that takes us to the final throwing down, which you just stay in chapter 20 of Revelation. Let's go to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed and Satan will be released from prison, it will come out. He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners, Gog, Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the sea. They came up upon a broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. What would be the beloved city?
Jerusalem.
And fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. It's not playing fair. Right? You know? Hey, we're getting ready to shake our fist in God's face and fire drops. It's like, oh, okay. Crispy critters. You know, it's what you, there's no battle. Then look at verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. So they've already been thrown there. And they will be tormented day and night for ever and ever. So the final, so you can put, you know, lake of fire. So then the final time is Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. Those who do not know Christ is who will be standing at the great white throne judgment. In my understanding, it's only unsaved people. And you can read about it, 20, 21, 22. And those who stand before a great white throne judgment, they also are thrown, who have rejected Christ, are thrown into the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay? And the reason is because they never trusted Jesus. It's not because they didn't do good works. It isn't any of that. It's because their name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They never trusted Christ for their eternal destiny.
Are we going through judgment also as Christians?
We have... Okay, class, good question.
Yes.
What, okay, so you say yes. What is it?
It's the famous deed, but it's not a judgment of our sins. It's kind of like the way we walk during our Christian faith.
Yeah. Yeah, and that happens, in my understanding, during the tribulation period. Okay, so while these events, because the church is raptured out, this is the end, beginning of the tribulation is the end of the church age here on earth. So we are taken, this is where our works are evaluated. Are they gold, silver, precious stone, or are they wood, hay, and stubble? They're put to the fire. And it says that those whose works are burned up are saved, yet so by fire. Okay, the idea being, we have nothing to present to Christ for our time down here. We are in the presence of Jesus, and that's a win. But we haven't contributed anything to the kingdom of God. We have nothing to offer him for lives lived. And again, all of us, we've talked a little bit about this. All of us are, you know, you remember the story, the parable that Jesus tells of talents. Abilities, you know, somebody gets one, somebody gets three, somebody gets five. And what Jesus does is, how are we faithful with what we've been given? Don't compare yourself to somebody else. It's a matter of, am I being faithful with the talents and abilities that God has given to me? There are others that have much greater talent. And Jesus said, much greater talent, there's much greater responsibility, isn't there? Yeah. I like one talent, you know. I mean, I'm good. Whatever. If you have one, that's going to be enough of a challenge. If all I got is one, that's still going to be enough of a challenge, right? So what we will have our works evaluated. We are in heaven because of Jesus. We will never be cast out. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life when we understood who Jesus is and what He did for us. Our names are written in unerasable, indelible ink. Using human terminology, okay? No eraser. So we are part of God's family. We are part of the bride of Christ. Our works are evaluated. It's a challenge to us to live before God, to contribute to His kingdom with whatever abilities, times, talents that He has given to us. JD.
What is Gog and Magog? Is that a place, or is that...
Yeah, what is said is it's kind of symbolic names for the enemies of God, or enemies of Christ. Okay. Anybody who, because you remember, you know, coming in here are only going to be those who are followers of Jesus, or the followers of the one true God, but they still have earthly bodies, we have glorified bodies, we live together here, they're going to be kids that are going to be born, but they've got to make a decision too. Are they going to follow Jesus, who sits on the throne, rules and reigns from Jerusalem? And there are going to apparently be a significant number of individuals who outwardly have submitted themselves to the rule of Christ, but internally have not. And they're waiting for Satan to be released after the 1,000-year rule and reign. So these are the enemies of God.
Can I put it in context for you for what it says here? It says he will go out to deceive the nations from every corner of the earth, which are called Gog and Magog. He will gather them together for battle, a mighty host as numberless as sand along the shore.
Yeah. So it's a reference to the enemies of Christ. Babylon, if you recall, does refer to a literal place. Okay, it was a literal place. Babylon is also a world system. You know, it's just, again, enemies who oppose to God, to Jesus. And so I think Gog and Magog kind of falls into that category. These are individuals who are opposed to Jesus.
And places as well.
Right? Well, yeah, I mean, it has, you know, because people live in places, yeah.
Because he's saying four corners.
Yeah.
Four corners.
Well, and I think what that points out is that it's global. These people who've rejected Jesus are global. It isn't just one small area.
Dan.
Yeah.
I've read that, and I'm going to try to get this right. One of the tribes went to the north, and they were referred to as Magog in the Russian territory. And Gog is referred to as, they think, Magog, they think, is the old time Russian territory. And Magog, or Gog, is German.
Yeah, I mean, I wouldn't. I know there's some things like that, Joni. I wouldn't push it that specifically. Okay. You know, the nations from the east, or you know, or the bear that comes from the north. A reference. Well, that's obviously Russia, because you know they're the bear. Well, they've got a little regrouping to do. You know, if you look at that. But then there is reference to the army from the east, and some have identified that as China. And then we look at, Xi Jinping and Putin are doing some collaborating together. Is that, I don't know. If that's just, you know, prefigurement of some of this, or if, you know, Jesus said, when you begin to see the figs on the tree, you know, begin to see it blossoming, that's an indication that something's happening. Or a woman who's getting birth pangs, that's an indication that something's getting ready to happen. Isn't it yet? But it could be. So it comes. Let's circle back around. So what our job is to live for Christ within the culture in which He has placed us. You know, it isn't. It's not to go build a little commune out someplace and isolate ourselves and get on top of a mountain and, you know, a little religious commune. It's like we need to take as many people with us to be with Jesus. Somebody told us. And we don't live in fear. Remember, in Isaiah 14:5, that God is in control. And so we look around us like, well, you know, that's interesting. Wonder if that's part of, I mean, you remember when Saddam Hussein and all that was going, you know, the oil and all that. Man, a lot of, there were a number of guys who had written books previously, you know, Israel in the Middle, oil in the Middle East, and a bunch, you know, they kind of recycled, revised them and put them out. And it was a great selling of those books during that time frame. And now you can probably buy them for 10 cents each. You know, this is it. Well, I can't say this is it, but we do know things are coming. We do know things are coming. Ben.
I just looked up, did a really quick word study on those. I love eSword, by the way.
Yeah, it's a good freebie.
Yeah. Without going way into detail, because there's tons of stuff on it, Gog and Magog are basically, I don't know if pseudonym is the right word, they represent people with the spirit of Antichrist.
Yeah.
There are some specifics in there, but basically it's from all over the world. All those with the spirit of Antichrist who deny God.
Yeah. I'm really comfortable with that.
It's not a physical location. It's kind of like saying Babylon in the end times. It's more the world system.
Yeah.
And this is referring basically to the same thing.
All right, let's jump back to Isaiah 14. We're not going to finish it tonight, but there are a couple of pieces in there that I think are important. In verse 13 of Isaiah 14, there are five I wills that Lucifer, Satan would say, but also this king. I will ascend to heaven. It's going to be my throne. It's going to be my place of honor. That's what Satan would have said. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'm going to be exalted above all angelic beings. I'm asserting that. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. I will sit in the place of glory and honor and attention. I will be like God. Fourthly, I will ascend above the heights. I will continue to rise even to heaven. I'm going to be that bright, shining, glorious star. And then I will be like the Most High, far above all other created beings. Where did we heard that phrase before? I will be like the Most High. Do you remember?
In the garden.
Absolutely. So this might be one of his favorite phrases. You know? God doesn't have your best in mind, because he says that there's something you're not allowed to touch. You're not allowed to eat. You kind of touch. God said, don't eat it. Satan said, touch. But, you know, back in the garden, there's something there, you know. God knows that, you know, he doesn't want you to, because it's really good for you. But isn't that crazy? And we buy into it. I'll admit, you know, you can do everything except. Everything's for you except this one. Oh, God doesn't really love you as much as he could have because he put a restriction. You know, that might work with your parenting process too. You know, he put a restriction on you. And he knows he's going to open your eyes. You're going to see things you never saw before. Well, that's true. And the only thing is they saw things they didn't want to see. Kind of reminds me of that song. It's not a Christian, you know. I saw things I ain't never seen before. Is that Hotel California? Shh. Oh, that might be on the tape. But and then the third one was, "You'll be like God. You'll be like God." Well, that's what happens here. You will be like God. Yeah, go ahead, Ben. Sorry.
He didn't try to convince him that God didn't exist. It's the same with us. Satan doesn't worry about trying to convince us that there's no God.
Right.
He wants to say that he just wants us to doubt God, which is what he did.
Yeah.
Just doubt his word, because if you get them cracks in there, that's like when we start doubting the Bible. That's why it's so dangerous to look at things and think, well, that's not really literal. I mean, or the Bible, that part shouldn't even be in the Bible. If you start doubting parts of the Bible, then it's like, well, how do you trust any of it?
Yeah. Did God... Yeah.
Did he really say,
and then he goes to from a question to a declaration. Did he say, he didn't say, you know, so he puts the doubt and then that's not really what it means. Do you think that's what I mean? God's too loving to mean that, you know, so.
What was it that he took to the edge and told him, and he just looked out there?
Oh, that was Jesus taken to the...
Oh, yeah.
That was Jesus.
Yeah.
Right, that's what I thought. I mean, didn't he also do something like that with Job?
I'm not... That's not triggering something.
I don't know if it was necessarily Satan.
It was his wife.
His wife said, curse God and die.
God, right.
You know, and the interesting thing is, how do you take that? Okay? Some who are being kind would say... Well, she saw the suffering that he's going through, so just go ahead and do this and get it over with. Okay, that's the compassion side. The other side is that she's angry with God for what... I mean, she lost kids,
she's
too.
She's been through it, too.
She lost kids, she lost finances, she lost her husband. You know, and it's hard to watch a love... It's one thing for us to go through pain, but it's harder on us to watch a loved one go through it. So, you know... One side, compassion, Job, you just need to... And the other side is, no, she's really angry with God. I kind of lean toward that side.
Both.
Pardon?
Maybe it was both. John MacArthur, this is getting off the...
Yeah,
John
go ahead.
John MacArthur just loves to tear her up.
Yeah, they're...
And then how many of his kids die? You know, he...
Well, that's kind of similar to... we're going to have to wrap this up here. But... A lot of people in the past, in looking at Bathsheba, put a lot of, you know, David, Bathsheba, that whole event, and say, well, you know, she was also culpable and responsible because she went. I don't know that she went under her own power. I don't know, we use the word consensual today. I don't know.
It ain't like she had a choice.
Pardon?
It ain't like she had a choice.
I don't think so. And
well, did she have a choice in bathing on top of her house?
Well,
right next to her castle.
She knew, and it was customary back in those days that a king would live at the top of the mountain, his best warrior would be just below him for his protection.
Of course, so, he had been a war like a
chief. Well, see, that was what I was going to respond to, JD. The king, it was a time of year when, spring, when the kings go out to battle,
right.
And he didn't go out to battle.
Yeah.
So okay. she might have been thinking he'd gone out to battle. I'm not ready to hang her.
Yeah.
I'm not ready to say.
He hung back.
I think it's all David. I think it's all David. Well, we didn't quite get done with chapter 14. Next week, again, we won't spend all of this time all the way through Isaiah, because some of it does repeat. But there are some tremendous passages in here. Thanks for being with us. We'll see you next week. Lord willing, you can read ahead if you'd like in chapter 14. Yeah.
Oh, yes.
I think. I think that occurs at. That's part of what happens here. Okay? And that's when Satan is then. But there's really no battle. It's over. And I think it's the end of the tribulation period because you led up to the. Yeah, bridles and all of that. So I think that's where this is. Because here, it's just fire drops down from heaven. Poof, they're gone. We're here? What? He destroys a number.